We're going to turn again this afternoon to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading today Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 19. And as you turn up that portion of God's Word, let me remind you where we are in Revelation, where we left off, I guess, about 2-3 weeks ago. In this part of Revelation, we are listening to the great trumpet fanfare that heralds the return of the Lord Jesus, bringing final judgment on a rebellious world and bringing about the consummation of the redemption of his people. Revelation pictures for us seven trumpets, and of course those trumpets remind us of the seven trumpets that sounded outside the walls of Jericho. When those trumpets began to sound, and you remember those trumpets sounded over 7 days. When those trumpets began to sound, it was the signal for Rahab and her family to gather in the place that was appointed as a place of safety. When the final crescendo sounded on the last day, the city collapsed and there was disaster for everyone who had not taken refuge in the house of Rahab. Now, John's using that kind of imagery to picture the age in which we live. There's a place of safety, and those who have found refuge there are under the protection of God. They're identified not by a scarlet cord, but by God's seal, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the sounding trumpets warn those who are yet under God's judgment that there's still time to fly to safety. And those trumpets, they're not audible trumpets. Rather, those trumpets represent the chaotic and tragic events of a sin-stricken world that are a constant reminder to the earth dwellers that they simply cannot bring things under their control. They need to turn to God, who is a God of salvation. Five trumpets have already sounded. They're grouped together in Revelation as the first woe. And now this afternoon, we're going to hear the sixth trumpet sounding. And that sixth trumpet introduces us to another woe. And what's pictured for us, and let me just orient you to it right now, what's pictured for us is a terrifying invading force of diabolical cavalry that brings an end to peace and security and strikes terror into the hearts of those who have no defender, no protector, no God. Listen, here's God's word. Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're confronted by vivid and graphic imagery. We pray that you would give us grace and that you would give us understanding, that as we come to your word this afternoon, that we might profit from it, that we, your people, might rejoice that you have provided for us a place of refuge. And we pray, our Father, that any who have not yet found that place of refuge might be encouraged to seek the Lord while he may be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's war. That's the imagery that John uses in the verses that we just read. And the imagery that John uses is imagery that portrays war in its most horrific and nightmarish fashion. And of course, war in a way epitomizes the fact that you and I, as mere human beings, simply do not have control over circumstances that threaten us, that threaten our security, that threaten our way of life, or indeed that threaten life itself. And somehow, in spite of all of the efforts of humanity, we seem to be unable to break out of the cycle of war and violence. It was Dwight D. Eisenhower, I believe, who said, no one has yet explained how war is able to prevent war, or how war does not cause the circumstances that begets further war. And somehow we're not able to break out of that cycle. When we think of all the different things that threaten us, that cause us to feel nervous or apprehensive, and they are many, perhaps the one that most starkly represents the one that most vividly represents the vulnerability of human beings is the reality of war. And so John this afternoon pictures for us war as an image of the fact that people, though they might imagine they live in a bubble of security, that bubble of security is very easily burst. And that's what we want to look at this afternoon as we turn to our verses. Now, the imagery is graphic. It's very vivid imagery. And John, as we walk through our verses, I want you to see three things that John is describing for us. First of all, in verses 13 through 15, John's picturing for us the withdrawal, the removal of peace. Peace is being removed, or rather the illusion of peace is being removed. We're going to see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. In verses 16 and 17, we're going to see terror being unleashed, because the imagery that John uses is imagery that conveys a sense of terror. It's absolutely and utterly unnerving what John portrays and pictures for us. And then in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see carnage inflicted, because, yes, there is a casualty count arising from the events which John pictures using the imagery of this diabolical, nightmarish cavalry that invades. So these are the things that we want to look at. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we have the removal of peace. Peace collapses. Peace is done away with. Now, the language that John uses is visionary language. It's important for us to keep that in mind, because there are those who are going to turn to the words of Revelation chapter 9, and they're going to say, well, who is it who has an army of this size? What parts of the equipment of modern armies are reflected in the imagery that John uses in these verses? But John reminds us in verse 17, this is a vision. Just as in Jeremiah's vision, the words that we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, just as Jeremiah's vision pictured a great pot filled with boiling water that's tipping over in the direction of Judah from the north, from the river Euphrates, there was no great big pot filled with boiling water. That vision represented something else. But of course, it used some of the language that we find recurring in Revelation chapter 9. We see the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates, for God's Old Testament people, represented the northern and eastern boundary of the territory that God had provided for them. The Promised Land had as its ideal boundary the river Euphrates, arcing across from the northeastern part of the Promised Territory. And the people of Israel's Old Testament experience was that from across the river Euphrates came the invading armies that God sent to bring judgment on his rebellious people. The Assyrians came from Nineveh across the Euphrates to punish Israel. The Babylonians came across the Euphrates in order to inflict God's judgment on apostate Judah, and even for the Romans. The eastern boundary of the Roman Empire was marked by the river Euphrates, and the Romans, in the years prior to John recording this vision, the Romans had suffered two humiliating defeats at the hands of peoples who had come across from the east. So when John, in his vision, pictures the river Euphrates, he's picturing the great natural barrier that was a protection against forces that the people otherwise would be very vulnerable and susceptible to. In John's vision, God unbinds four angels who stand, as it were, at the river Euphrates. And as those angels, and it's very important for us to notice, this is all under God's control. As God acts, as those angels are unbound, that boundary, that buffer, that barrier, the river Euphrates, is breached. The enemy, the threat, the invader comes across. Now you see, the imagery is very significant for us here. The imagery teaches us that though we may imagine that we dwell in peace and security, there are nevertheless forces to which we are very vulnerable and susceptible. Now, this is spiritual imagery. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, God speaks to his Old Testament people in their rebellion, and God says, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Those who are ungodly, those who have not found refuge in the Lord Jesus, are exceedingly vulnerable. And yes, we or they surround themselves by all kinds of means and mechanisms to ensure their safety and security. But all of those things are flawed, and at the snap of God's fingers, so to speak, at the time of God's choosing, those crutches are swept away. Those supports are swept aside. Those protections are removed. It is only in the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And you'll remember how in Isaiah chapter 9, as the people of Israel find themselves again threatened by enemies from the east. It was in that context that Isaiah spoke, promising a Prince of Peace, one whose kingdom would expand and extend. The Lord Jesus is the one, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he is our peace. He's the one who gives peace. He's the one who provides security. He's the one who makes his people safe, who even in the midst of adversity, even in the kinds of days in which we're living, where there is that existential threat, the people of God have a sense of peace, knowing that our protection doesn't lie in government authorities or medical expertise or any of that. Our confidence rests ultimately in our God. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 5 is able to speak of the blessings of those who are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is able to give thanks for the grace in which we now stand. God's people stand in a place that is pervaded by his grace. They're strengthened, they're comforted by the grace of God. But John's vision pictures unbelievers. And remember, at the end of chapter 8, we're told very clearly that the terrors that are described in the verses we just read are terrors that afflict not the believing, trusting people of God who have found a place of security. These are terrors experienced by the ones who have no such security. This breached barrier, this breached boundary, this punctured bubble of imagined security, this is the experience of unbelievers dealing with existential threats, with fearful circumstances over which they have no control. And John goes on to describe the terror that's unleashed. He describes it in vivid terms in verses 16 and 17, in which he describes this monstrous horde that swarms across the Euphrates to invade that territory that they had imagined, that the occupants, the earth dwellers, had imagined to be safe and secure. Now it's being absolutely overrun by a multitude of invaders. And what a grisly picture, nightmarish picture, John uses to describe those terrifying invaders. Now again, this is the language of vision. It's the it's visionary, symbolic language. But if it's symbolic language, Michael Wilcox, a commentator in Revelation, says it is not merely symbolic, it is biblically symbolic. In other words, the imagery that's used is imagery that we understand as we look elsewhere in Scripture. Let me unpack that imagery of the terror that's unleashed in just two ways. First of all, there's the sense of an irresistible horde, troubles and difficulties without number. And that number, I know you're doing the math, the thousands and thousands and so on. What, 200 million of these invaders? It's visionary language. There's an awful lot. There's an awful lot of problems represented here. It's the kind of number that perhaps conjures up a recollection of what happened during the days of Gideon. You remember the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east who came and afflicted the tribes of Israel. Remember how they're described? They're like locusts. They are like the sand on the seashore for numbers. You see, it's the idea of overwhelming numbers. It's the idea of irresistible numbers. And of course, as we already said, behind this unsettling turn of events is the hand of God. God's the one who allows the barrier to be breached. God's the one who allows the Euphrates to be crossed. God's the one who allows the bubble of security to be burst. He's the one who takes away the illusion of security. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 19, who can resist God's will? Very important for us to remember that all of the chaotic things that go on in the world in which we live may seem chaotic to us, but they are fully under the control of God. Did you notice how we're told that the hour, the day, the month, and the year of the unleashing of those forces was under the command of God? Now, everything happens in accordance with God's timetable. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing happens in the lives of any living being outside of the control of God. And here now comes this irresistible horde, picturing for us the way in which God irresistibly is able to take away the things in which people place their trust, reducing them to a sense of vulnerability, reducing them to a sense of helplessness, putting them in a position where if they but come to their senses, the only thing for them to do is to turn to the God who invites men and women to seek him while he may be found. But not only is there the picture here of innumerable and overwhelming force, there's the idea of judgment. And again, we're looking at biblical language. Do you see this cavalry and these horses that are pictured and the vivid terms and here they are coming through the smoke and the fire and the sulfur. And what did we say? Well, it's symbolic, but it's biblical symbolism. We think of fire and sulfur and smoke, and we think of somewhere like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur is brimstone. And Moses' testimony regarding Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, the God, the judge of all the earth, does what is just. This is a picture of God's judgment. This is a picture of God bringing judgment. And yes, even as God brings judgment, there is yet time for sinners to seek the Savior. It's a picture of God's judgment. It's terrifying. The judgment of God is a terrifying thing. And we push it to the back of our minds. But the writer to the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why it's so important for us to fly to the Lord Jesus, to find safety and protection in him. Here comes this great terrifying host bringing judgment. Terrifying judgment, unsettling, paralyzing fear, nightmarish threats on those who have no security, the citizens of earth, the earth dwellers. And you see, over and against that, we have the reminder in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that the Lord Jesus has experienced the horrors of death on behalf of those who trust in him. The Lord Jesus, as Hebrews 2, verse 9 tells us, has not just tasted death, he has tasted the sufferings of death. Jesus' death wasn't an easy death. It was not a painless death. It was physical torture, but we know from Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was mental and emotional and psychological torture there as well. It was a grueling experience. Jesus experienced all the horrors of death in their most undiluted and unmitigated form. And in Hebrews 9, we are assured that Jesus tasted the sufferings of death for us. He tasted death for us. That's why even though we as Christians anticipate death, unless the Lord Jesus comes first, the suffering of death, the fear of death has been taken away. The sting of death has been drawn. Christians, you see, the horrors of death for the citizens of earth, for the earth dwellers, the horrors of death lie not just in the realities of physical death, but in what Scripture calls the second death. And when Jesus addressed the church in Smyrna earlier in Revelation, a congregation that was facing persecution and stood under the threat of persecution unto death, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who persevere to the end, for such ones will not be hurt by the second death." Brothers and sisters, persevere in your faith. Persevere in Jesus Christ, doing so knowing that you will not be hurt by the second death, that though you may taste physical death, the reality is that the sting of physical death has been drawn. And Jesus Christ has experienced the torments of hell on your behalf. You have nothing to fear from the second death. The last thing that we want to see quickly this afternoon is the truth that's unfolded for us in verses 18 and 19, in which John pictures for us the carnage that takes place. And John has already described for us catastrophic events that have affected the earth dwellers as the trumpets have been sounded. What's conspicuous in the midst of the nightmarish picture that John paints in verses 13 through 19, there is a body count, and it is a high casualty rate. One third of humanity is killed in this terrifying onslaught that John pictures. Now, once again, of course, we're dealing in figurative language. John's telling us that there is a very high casualty rate. There's a high level of attrition here, and yet not all of the earth dwellers are killed. You see, there is still time to seek the Lord. There's still time to find the place of refuge and security. There's still time to find the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us, and he speaks about the mortality of our physical bodies. He speaks of us as those I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but the writer to the Hebrews, tells us that as mortals we share in flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus himself, the writer goes on, the Lord Jesus himself partook of those same things, so that by the grace of God, through death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, and set free those who have been held in lifelong bondage to death. Hear what he's saying. He's speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the Savior who took flesh, who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, who took our nature upon himself, a perfect representation of humanity, who experienced death for us. And yes, his death was for us. He experienced death for us in order to destroy the one who has power of death. We look at this diabolical horde that John pictures as being unleashed. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that his power is destroyed because Jesus has demolished that power. Oh yes, those who are citizens of earth, the earth dwellers, live in fear, in lifelong bondage to fear of death. But the Lord Jesus comes to set us free from that bondage. Here's the great good news this afternoon, because, yes, we're reading very vivid and very unsettling descriptions of life in a chaotic world. The world, exactly the world in which we live. But these pictures are given to reassure the church of the Lord Jesus that though chaos may seem to reign, that though suffering may seem to abound, that though death may seem to be invincible. Isn't that what's on people's minds at the moment? An invincible death that cannot be held at bay. The Lord Jesus has tasted death for us. He has defeated the one who has power over death. He liberates those who otherwise are held in lifelong bondage to fear of death. Trust the Lord Jesus. Know the Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he has triumphed over death and the grave. And we ask that even now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, that we might be reminded that Jesus Christ has indeed defeated death on behalf of the people of God. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.